Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio.
With Susie Larson on Faith Radio.
And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am thrilled that you joined me today, and I hope your day's going well. Going to have a great hour with Noel Hakenin. He's written a book called Wretched Saints, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. I can't think of a better thing to do than to spend a whole hour talking about this grace of God that pours into your life. But Noel says it's not sanitized, sweet, or passive. It's gritty and gnarly, and it invades the crustiest parts of our soul, the very thing we need to hear more about. So we're going to bring him on in just a minute. We're going to also open up the text line. If you have a text question, you can call, or not call, but text at 877-933-2484. If you have any questions that come up as you listen to my discussion with Noel, we'd be very happy to take them. We'll take a 60-second break and bring him on.
I'm Elizabeth George for A Woman After God's Own Heart. The Easter celebration is one of a kind. It represents the most pivotal moment in human history. Christ's death and resurrection means that you and I have the opportunity to live eternally in heaven. Share God's saving grace with those around you by modeling His love and compassion. I'm Elizabeth George.
Thanks to your prayer and financial support, Faith Radio is leading people to Christ and nurturing them in their spiritual growth all around the world. God is using our radio signals in the Upper Midwest and Hartford, Connecticut to enrich the lives of listeners and equip them to walk closely with God. Many people are also being reached through our website, phone app, and podcasts. However you listen, our prayer is that you'll be truly blessed by what you hear as we connect faith to life every day.
Welcome back to the show. Often glad to have Noel Hakenin back on the show. He was a big hit last time he was on. Here's a review from the last time from New York Times' Rex Reed. I laughed, I cried, I cheered. Wait, yeah. Noel, he was a big hit. Noel, welcome back.
Good to be back. I'm not sure that any of those things are probably true, but good to have you.
All right. You got the coolest beard and did a little research. So do you want the good news first or the bad news first?
Oh, please give me the good news. I want to have my day go downward.
All right. The good news is you got one of the coolest beards I've seen. The bad news is that researchers have found a significantly higher bacterial load from men's beards compared with their dog's fur.
Well, I'll also say this. They have also proven that, statistically speaking, women find men with beards more handsome. So I'll take that.
Yeah, but your wife might be cleaner to kiss the dog than you. I'm just saying.
Well, it might be. And I'll ask her when I get home.
Do you even have a dog?
I don't. We're not pet people. So okay. So I know that probably offends everybody. Everybody's turning off the radio right now, but we have children, so that's enough pets in our house.
No, I get that. And how is your heart doing, as your heart and mind, as it prepares for the week?
You know, as I'm getting ready here for Easter, I've been just reflecting. In fact, I'm thinking about doing a Facebook Live thing tomorrow, maybe even putting out a podcast episode on how much grace is really infused in the Holy Week.
Okay.
And just processing all the events of Holy Week and thinking about them through a grace lens has just been kind of consuming my heart. And it's interesting because I'm not even teaching on that this week. I've been teaching on John 3, which is Nicodemus and Jesus. But I just can't shake grace in the Holy Week.
Yeah, well,
so I'm just excited about that.
Keep thinking out loud.
Well, I should almost pull up in my Bible and just work my way straight through the passage.
Please do. This is very, very interesting to me.
All right, so I may just, you may get the precursor, and then I'll decide whether to actually do this in my podcast or not. So I'm
sounds good.
I'm flipping open my Bible here as we're speaking. So we're talking about, obviously, the triumphant entry. So everybody knows about the triumphant entry, and then Jesus predicts his crucifixion. Let me just keep flipping through here. And okay. Then chapter 13 of John, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And if you think about grace, grace is, in the simplest terms, getting something good that you do not deserve.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of God incarnate, that Jesus, our Savior, would get down on his knees and wash his disciples' feet is astonishing. And then he's sitting at the table with Judas, and he extends to Judas the whole kind of, hey, somebody here is going to betray me. He kind of motions at Judas, but the God of the universe could bring down wrath onto Judas in that moment.
Mm-hmm.
And he could have avoided going to the cross and all those things, and obviously we understand that there's no way he would have done that, but there's grace in that. And then he says to the guys, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe also in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms that I prepared for you. And so again, he is giving them the picture of grace. They're about to get this inheritance that they do not deserve. And you just keep walking your way all the way through Holy Week and all of these experiences just in the last couple days, Jesus praying for his disciples, Jesus offering Peter grace, even when Peter denies him. Jesus before Pilate even feels to me like a gracious event, as he is standing before this supposed king here on earth as the king himself. He's flogged, which is an act of grace that he doesn't wipe those guys out and destroy them. And and all the way, then you get to the empty tomb and you just see all this grace pour out toward everybody, including Thomas. And just stunned by that as I was kind of reading it earlier in the week. And so I think I may spend a good maybe 20, 30 minutes going through what I just gave you in five, about how Jesus's whole ministry was just infused with grace. And it wasn't just His death, burial, and resurrection that offers us grace. It was his entire life.
Mm-hmm. I almost, it's a, what you shared was just so beautiful and inspiring. So I love it all. I'm still stuck on the fact that Jesus would wash the feet of his disciples, which is, I think that was a job for the lowliest of servants. I mean, there were tiers of servants, weren't there? And the regular servants wouldn't even be doing that. It'd be the servants below those servants.
Yeah, and I don't think we, as Western American Christians who get our shoes polished in the airport, have any understanding of how grotesque that job is.
Yeah.
I mean, when you're talking about wearing sandals on dusty roads where horses are pooping,
yes,
you just begin to process.
And some gnarly
how
feet.
Disgusting that job is, exactly.
Yeah.
Feet that have never seen a pedicurist. Right. And that act was not this cute little symbolic act we make it out to be. It was a disgusting job. But this is what Jesus does. Jesus extends grace and magnanimous riches and glory to sinners, to wretches like you and I.
Mm-hmm.
It's just astonishing to me.
Yeah. You know, Noel, I've never even stopped to think of how long per person that might have lasted. You know, sometimes when you see somebody dip their hands into a bowl of water quickly, like to rinse them, that would be it. But I have a feeling that was a little bit more work than just that.
Oh, I would suspect it was. And I've never done any kind of big study on it, but I would imagine if you didn't want your house to be covered with all the grossness from outside,
yeah,
it couldn't have been a simple little task.
Yeah.
And I wonder, you know, I wonder even if the guys, if how they felt, you know.
Oh.
So here Jesus gets down his knee, and of course we know that they're like, hey, don't wash our feet. And he's like, no, I came to serve. But just, it would be like having your boss do something like that for you, or your, I don't even know how to even give a big enough example.
Yeah.
The president of the United States get down on his knees,
right,
and just to scrub your feet. Just like, please don't touch my feet.
Well, let's just take it to a level where you're invited to a friend's house for dinner, and your friend, who you know you're fairly comfortable with, wants to wash your feet before dinner. And you'd be so uncomfortable?
Oh, absolutely. There's no way.
Yeah, there's really no way. So I can start to imagine the discomfort they must have had, the fact that only the lowliest of servants would do this, and now Jesus himself is doing it, and he's doing it for all of them. And I would have, including Judas.
That's right, and this is how gritty and gnarly grace is. Jesus extended grace to Peter, who's about to deny him, mm-hmm. and Thomas, who's about to doubt in him, and Judas, who's about to betray him, and not to mention all the other scads of sins everybody obviously was carrying in that day. And that is just a tiny glimmer of what he has in store for him, because he moves all the way from there to later on that passage say to the guys, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I'm done with it, I'm going to come back and get you. And there's a little bit of debate about what he was saying, but some people believe he was saying, I'm going to go work on this, and when it's done, I'll come back. If that's the case, he's been working on it for 2,000 years, and I'm not 100% convinced it is. Mm-hmm. But think about how big that inheritance is that he is working on for us.
Yeah. No, this is pretty good stuff, and we haven't even gotten to the prepared material yet.
I talk about grace all day long.
I know you can. Let me take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our talk with Noel Haakkinen. His book is called Wretched Saints, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. I'm delighted to have Noel Haakkinen back on the program. He is a primary preaching pastor at Riverview Church in the Lansing, Michigan area. He also serves as network director for Acts 29. He's the author of Unchained, and he blogs at noeljesse.com. And his book that we're chatting about today is called Wretched Saints, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. This is a great book, Noel. I like your thinking. I like the way you think.
Well, I appreciate it. I was just talking to somebody earlier today. He said, I like talking to you, Noel, because you're fun, but you're weirder than I am.
Yeah. Well, you're not weirder than me, but you are fun. So I love this line on the back of your book. Grace disrupts your life by showing you how sinful yet loved you really are. It powerfully changes your posture towards those who need grace just as much as you do. Great line.
Yeah, well, and that's what we were just talking about before the break. You almost have to get to grips with how dirty you are. Like, think about the disciples' feet that we're just talking about. Just, you have to think about how gnarly your sin is and how gross it is and all the planter's warts of your sin in your life before you can get to the point of understanding how deep God's grace is for you, because grace is measured by how far it moves. And if it moves all the way to a really good and righteous person, it doesn't feel like very far. But when you get to plumb the depths of your wretchedness, that's when you really truly can experience grace, because you realize how far Jesus had to come to save you.
Mm-hmm. Noel, how counterintuitive is grace? I mean, it seems like if we go to lunch and you say... And you say, I'll buy. My response is, well, I get next time then.
Yeah. I mean, well, how is counterintuitive grace? It's completely counterintuitive in the sense that we tend to think, I am going to love this person as far as they love me. And we tend to think about relationships, even in like marriage counseling I've done with people. They're like, we want a 50-50 relationship. And I'm like, a 50-50 relationship never works, because one of you has a terrible day and you can only make it to 44. You're toast. Mm-hmm. And so grace is so counterintuitive that it says it will come 100% of the way to you. Regardless of whether you're moving at all, Christ is going to come all the way to you.
When you talk about a wretched saint, what is a wretched saint?
Well, for me, wretched saint is just a fancy way of saying Christian.
Okay, I was assuming that.
Well, yeah. So one of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Hebrews 10, where it says, "For by a single offering, he, that's Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," or those who are being perfected. And so what he's basically saying is we are both perfect and not perfect. We are holy and we're being made holy. And so for me, what I've learned is a lot of people need to grapple with their wretchedness in order to see the magnanimousness of grace. And so in other words, I don't want people to dwell on their wretched, but we have to deal with it first before we can embrace the saint part of who we are, before we can really feel that positional righteousness that we have in Christ.
No, let's talk about the wretched, gnarly part of sin. Even though we know it's bad, why do we still do it?
Well, there's a lot of reasons, honestly. I think one of the big ones is that we still have a sin nature. So until glory, we're going to have flesh. And so we're going to drag around this sinful carcass with us all the time until glory. We live in a fallen world that is ruled by a fallen being. Satan is real. And I think that this world under his control sings kind of, I would describe it as siren songs that our flesh loves to hear. And neither one of those things can we do anything about. We can't do anything about sin nature. We can't do anything about the fallen world with its fallen king. But I think one of the main reasons we continue to sin is that we believe lies about ourselves. We believe that we are supposed to be farther along than we are. And we think that we are supposed to be more righteous and holy this side of glory than we are. And so it's almost like we get to a point that we give up. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your life where you just begin to believe something about yourself to be true so long that you just throw your hands up and say it must be true. Mm. Like I've seen people talk themselves into being all kinds of sinners by believing it to be true. And so I think we continue to sin counterintuitively because we think we're not supposed to anymore. And if we think we're not supposed to anymore, we just kind of throw up our hands and give up and just give into that sin.
And Noel, it brings me to one of my favorite chapters in your book called Faulty Censors. I would love for you to talk more about this because I think this is so spot on.
Yeah. Well, the idea of faulty censors actually came from a car that I loved. I had this car that was my favorite car that I've ever owned. So much fun. And yet, right after I got it, it threw a check engine code, you know, that little terrifying light that pops up on your dashboard. And you know what happens? The light comes on and then you're like, oh no, what am I? I have to pull over. My engine's about to blow up. And by running it through one of those diagnostic tools, realized that it wasn't actually anything wrong with the engine. It was a faulty sensor. And the problem is this car that I loved, it was so fast, dude. It was so fast. This car kept throwing these sensors constantly. It kept throwing them off all the time. And I got to the point that I stopped driving it. I stopped enjoying the car because I thought maybe it's something I'm doing wrong to this car. And I think our Christian lives are like that. We get this faulty sensor that goes off on the dashboard. And I believe that happens anytime we believe something to be true about ourselves that is contrary to what Scripture says. It's a faulty sensor. It's just a sensor going off saying something's wrong with the engine, but something's not wrong. Mm-hmm. And so what happens is we begin to believe it, and then we stop driving the car with any joy. And I wonder, you know, when Jesus makes the statement in John 10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, I have come that you might have life abundantly. Either Jesus is lying, which I don't think he was, or he is talking about something just in heaven, not here, which I don't think he was. Mm-hmm. Or we can actually live a life and life abundantly. And I believe that comes when we are able to silence the lies and silence the faulty censors that say we are not positionally righteous in God's eyes anymore.
All right. Really well said. I have to think about everything because the whole idea of misinformation and lies getting drilled into your head and you repeating them, what is a positive step listeners could take to try to not be repeating the lies? How do we, what do we just not talk? Do we not bring it up to people? I mean, no, because that's, seriously, that's, don't
that's
we perpetuate it?
Yes. See, what happens is we tend to, at least in my experience, we tend to try to counteract lies one-to-one with the truth. And there's a certain degree to which, hey, I'm a Bible dude, so I love the scripture. I'm all about the Bible. And so I'm all about the truth in scripture too, and applying truth to lies in your life. But I think what we do is we try to counteract lies one at a time, instead of just removing the lies. And when we remove the lies, all that will be left in us is the truth. And so this is what I would say. Focus your eyes and your hearts and your minds on Christ. This is what Paul says. He says, focus not on earthly things, but on the heavenly. What's in the heavenlies? Well, we're told in both Ephesians and Colossians that we are seated at the right hand of God the Father. We are in Christ with God in the heavenlies. And so when he says to lift your eyes up to the heavenlies, what I think he's saying is look at where your position is. Look at what Scripture says is true about you. Focus on Jesus instead of trying to counteract the lies one-to-one. Like, oh, the Bible says, or I believe this, but the Bible says this about me. I say focus on everything that the Bible says. In fact, here's one thing that you could do is you could go onto an online search engine for the Bible and search for the phrase in Christ in the Bible and meditate on every single thing that the New Testament tells you you are in Christ. There's so much. Mm. And as you begin to read that list and meditate on it and focus on it, you are thinking about what is true in the heavenlies, that you are seated at the right hand of God the Father, just absolutely adored by God. I wish I could remember. I'm going to look it up right now, but I walked into a kid's classroom this morning at our church. I'm pulling this up on my phone to see if I can find it. I walked into this kid's classroom, and what was written on this board by one of the teachers I absolutely loved. I got to find out. She wrote this: "The God of the universe loves your face off." And I thought, what a great statement to give to your kids. And then underneath it, it says, "And your leaders love you so much that if you need anything, ask us." And I just thought, what a great statement. The God of the universe loves your face off. Wow. As you focus on that reality more and more and more, I just think that the lies just get more and more and more silenced and quiet in your life.
Mm-hmm. No, I have to take a little break coming up here in a minute. What I want to do is when we come back after the break, I want to talk about a little bit more about these lies that we listen to and the way in which it grows into something bigger than just lies we believe. It grows into what becomes our identity even more so. Mm-hmm. So now we're stuck with this false identity that's got to be dismantled. So we'll get back into Noel's book, Wretched Saints, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. Noel Hakenin is my guest. I'm also open to taking any questions you might have for Noel about grace or something maybe you've struggled with. You can certainly text me, 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Be back in 90 seconds. Noel Hakenin and I, we're talking about some lies and how deception can cause all kinds of problems. And, you know, Noel, you do point out in your book that as you as you understand your identity, if you believe lies, the only true thing you're going to believe about yourself is that ongoing thing that I'm an addict, a thief, an adulterer, a mess up, and all of a sudden that becomes your identity, which is not the direction God wants you to go.
Exactly. There was a story that I heard once, and it was on the internet, so it must be true. and it was about a school where the paperwork between two groups of kids got kind of completely mixed up, and kids who were supposed to be in the gifted class were put in the class for the kids who were not so gifted, and vice versa. And they didn't realize this until the end of the year. And again, I don't know if this is apocryphal, if this is true. But it sure sounds true. At the end of the year, the kids who were in the gifted class, even though they weren't quote-unquote gifted, performed higher on their scores, and the kids who were thrown into the remedial class they scored lower. I've seen this happen with baseball teams who play up and down to the team that they're playing against. March Madness was like this. You can watch teams play up and down with their opponents. And I think what happens is when we believe something to be true, and I'll be really careful. I'm not talking about like the power of positive thinking or anything like right. that, but really, really believing the truth. Because Jesus said clearly that when we believe lies, what does he say? So you are of your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. I mean, that's an intense statement. But because Jesus is truth, he's like, I want you to believe in me. That's what he says in John 8. Because I am telling you the truth, you do not believe in me. And so we have this proclivity to lean toward lies. And so, and I think that happened all the way starting back in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that was the serpent's strategy with Eve. I mean, his whole strategy was, it was, a friend of mine was, I saw him, he was posting today on his Instagram story, how he's studying through the Genesis and just the fascinating nature of the, of how the serpent manipulated Eve by not answering her question, but basically causing her to believe something false about herself and God. And I am of the viewpoint that every single sin in our life comes from either believing a lie about God or a lie about ourselves. And from that place, we move into sin and we begin to believe. And so when we hear it long enough, you know, you've met little kids before where you meet their parents and you go, oh, there's no wonder where this kid came from. I remember being at a baseball game once and hearing this it's a absolutely true story. Kid was at the plate, did not like the call from the umpire, chewed out the ump. He yelled at the ump. The ump threw him out of the game. Then his dad stood up and started yelling, and then his grandma stood up and started yelling. And so what you see here is that this got passed on from generation to generation. Sure. And I wonder if each one of them was told the same thing, and so they believed it, and so now they couldn't get out of that rut of who they were.
Wow. I mean, the guest I was talking to previous to you, Noel, we were talking about Eve in the garden, and then she was starting to add other information where God said, do not eat of this tree. And then she was saying to Satan, do not eat or even touch of it. And it's like, well, where'd that come from? God didn't say don't touch.
Yeah.
He said don't eat. And as we start to believe lies.
Amazing little way that he kind of manipulated that conversation. And then she pretty quickly was able to add to that story. I mean, there is a study that came out, and I can't remember the exact stats, but it said something like half of people vividly remember some event in their life that never happened.
Oh, yeah.
Which is kind of freaky if you think about it. But if that is true, then think about the number of things about our own character that we believe. Like the stuff that when we sit in church and we hear the preacher up there talking about the grace of God, and we begin to say, well, but not for me. I am uniquely a loser. I'm uniquely a sinner. I am uniquely whatever. He's talking to everybody else, but not to me. But we all do that. We all have those moments where we think that we are unqualified for God's grace. And mm-hmm. the beauty of the gospel is we are unqualified for God's grace.
Yeah.
And that's the beginning and end of the story.
I remember when I won the Marconi Award for radio. Well, maybe I didn't win that. Maybe I'm just remembering I won it. It's hard to tell. It's all kind of a blur right now, Noel. But I know that there's listeners that feel like they don't feel right. They don't feel lovable. They don't feel accepted. They feel like they're, you know, offensive to people or second rate or broken. And I tell you, that is so devastating because it creates loneliness, isolation, sadness, depression, sleeplessness. Where do I go from here?
Well, think about this. I mean, Satan is described in Scripture as the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brothers and sisters. And in Revelation, it says he does it all day and all night. Like, that's his full-time job
wow.
plus overtime. That's what he does. And what does he do? He accuses us. And I'm convinced that before we become Christians, the temptation that he gives us is, you know what? You're pretty good. You don't need Jesus. And then the moment we place our faith in Jesus, he changes his tune and he begins to accuse. And he says, you know, you are a terrible Christian. Jesus really can't love you. and he changes that tune on us. And so, and if you think about it, it's so crazy that we would let Satan do this. I mean, imagine if you're a parent and you got your kid on the playground and some punk kid comes up and starts yelling accusations at your kid. How much of that would you take before you went in and said, wait a minute, this stuff is lies.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that we sit back and let Satan subtly accuse us and starts to say, when he tries to throw things at us that are just not true. But scripture is clear. As a follower of Jesus, you are 100% at peace with God. You are not condemned. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The number of times the word beloved shows up in the New Testament. Beloved brothers, belovedly loved, we are just extraordinarily loved by God. And don't let Satan just throw those accusations at you, telling you that that's not true. Those are lies from the pit of hell.
Mm. Yeah. All right, now let's jump ahead a little bit in your book, Wretched Saints, to chapter 4. And maybe we're at a point now where we realize that, all right, we're not supposed to be so wretched anymore. I'm supposed to be a saint because I'm a believer. And so we've got that impression and we've got that understanding. Yet internally, we're dying because we go, I'm failing to meet these standards. And now I'm going to beat myself up.
Well, exactly. I think what happens is, it's funny, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament, okay, in the Mosaic Law. And I think from my count, I lost count, but I think there are more imperatives in the New Testament. Things to do, things to not do. And so in a sense, we're like, hey, you're set free from the law. That's what Galatians 6 says. And then we're like, oh, yeah. And by the way, you have all these imperatives. But when you do a quick study of the imperatives, the to-dos in the New Testament, what you're going to find is that every single one of them comes on the heels of what Jesus has already done for you.
Mm-hmm.
Like you can even go to the most probably the most extreme example where James, who by the way was probably Jesus's half-brother, so he knew Jesus better than anybody. Jesus's half-brother says, what good is it if you say you have faith but you do not have works? Faith without works is dead. Like, that's about as intense of a you better do this as possible. You better shape up. But that statement that he makes is on the absolute heel of him saying, you will not speak, and he says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And so he says, so speak and act as someone who will be judged by the law of liberty. What good is it if you say you have faith and that works? So every single to-do in Scripture says, look at your position in Christ first. So it's basically saying is, you are already secure. You are already seated in the heavenlies, you're already at the right hand of God the Father. You're going to be judged by freedom and mercy. So you know what? You can do good works. In fact, I would almost argue that the best way to read the New Testament is not you should or you must, but you can. And if, honestly, if I can be so bold to say you will, because I think that he has promised. My view of grace is that grace is something that God continually does to us. It is not something we put ourselves in any position for. So he's going to keep transforming you into the likeness of Jesus until one day in glory you look like him. And that is nothing. You can't do anything to speed that process up.
Mm-hmm.
You just got to live. And I think that you can live in light of what he's already done for you.
Yeah. No, when I read this line out of your book, as a Christian, what you are called to do always flows from what Jesus has already done. I mean, I would get that tattooed on my arm if I wasn't afraid of needles and ink.
But yeah, but that's exactly what I was just getting at. This whole idea that
I just love that.
Any good that we do comes out of what Jesus has
right,
done.
Right, right. We need to be reminded ourselves of that all the time, don't we?
Well, you know, it's funny. I think what happens is because of Satan the accuser that we just got done talking about, we tend to think that somehow God's love is leaking out of us. And I think the reason is that we have never experienced a true unconditional relationship in our lives. Never.
Mm-hmm.
We've never seen anything like it. And so we have no frame of reference by which to grasp the grace of God in the way he presents it to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we kind of define him by like, oh, if I had a bad relationship with my dad, all of a sudden how my dad treated me is how God treats me, you know, or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or whatever. And so we don't have a frame of reference. And that's why Scripture is such a beautiful tool, the truth of Scripture, because when you work through like the amount of Scripture talks about how loved you are, I mean, the whole arc of the narrative Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is you can't do anything, and God is so almost giddy to come save you. It's like Brendan Manning in the book Ragamuffin Gospel said, God has a single relentless stance toward you. He loves you. And I love that. He relentlessly loves you. And we have to be continually reminded of it because we just think it's not true, but it's true.
Wow. So let's go to chapter 5 of your book, and there is a parable in there that you say doesn't make a lot of sense to you, and you don't really get it. I'd love to hear your take on this parable.
Well, you know, these are the world's most famous parables. Jesus telling his three parables of, you know, the lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep.
Right.
And the one that seems ridiculous to me, and maybe it's just kind of how my brain is wired, is the lost sheep one. Because Jesus basically tells a story about a parable who has 100 sheep and loses one. And then he almost incredulously says, doesn't he just leave the 99 in the open field and goes after the lost one? And I'm like, what person would do that? That
right.
is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Like the idea that, like, imagine you are a shopkeeper and you are missing some of your inventory. And so you leave the doors open to your inventory and you go out and try to find the one piece of lost inventory that has somehow gotten down the block. Like, mm-hmm. I don't know. So, you know, and then you leave the rest to be, because, like, what happens to the other 99? Do the wolves come after it? Do people steal your sheep?
Right.
It doesn't, but I think that. The way I think of it is God's economy is so different from ours. It is that's how much how loved we are. It's the lost one that matters to him. And the whole idea even in Scripture that when even one comes to faith, the angels in heaven rejoice. Like he is about finding the lost. It's an astonishing economy that it's hard for me to wrap my head around because I would never run a business the way God runs his salvation.
Yeah.
That's probably a good thing.
Yeah. Because the illustrations are not all equal. They're all quite different. I mean, the woman that loses a coin in her house, I mean, she just sweeps her house looking for it, right?
Well exactly. She hunts everywhere to find. And that's the other thing. It's just like the woman with the coin, she like freaks out. And carefully searches until she finds it. And okay, I get that. She sweeps the house. But then, I mean, his third parable there, that's the one that really kind of grabs our soul. Because the third parable is then he talks about the lost son. And this is
right.
the classic, the prodigal son. And for me, obviously the prodigal son is a striking part of the story. But for me, I think that there's grace that this father is giving to the other brother that we miss.
Mm-hmm.
And again, he discovers that both of his boys are lost in different ways. The prodigal son had run away and he throws a party for him when he comes back. And the older brother is out in the field working his tail off, presumably taking care of the 99 sheep because his dad's standing at the gate, you know, looking for his lost son.
Mm-hmm.
And this guy, his description in the Message translation, I love how he says it. He says to his father, I have never given you one moment of grief. Which there's no kid who can ever say that.
That's for sure.
But God's response, or the son, father's response to the son, you have always been with me. Everything I have is yours. Let's celebrate and rejoice. Your brother's come back. And so what is he doing? He took time away from the son that came back to woo the son who never left. And again, God's economy seems so backward.
Yeah.
Like you're throwing this party for your son. Why aren't you celebrating with your son that's been gone? Well, because in that moment, he realized the older brother was lost. And so now he runs over to love the older brother.
Yeah.
And
wow.
And that shows us how big God's heart is toward both those that run away and those who stay.
Yeah. Noel, I'm going to let you take a sip of water, and then we're going to take a short break. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Noel Hakenin is my guest. His book is called Wretched Saints, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. We'll be right back. Hakenin is my guest. The book we're chatting about is called Wretched Saints, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. Now, no, there's no doubt. I've got listeners who are, you know, thinking people, and there's others that are feeling people. And what is the difference between like a thinking person and a feeling person?
Well, I think it's what's driving you. A lot of us, we tend to fall into one of the, and obviously it's over generality. But we tend to be driven by either our thoughts or our emotions. And the problem is, if you find yourself being one of those who's like a thinking person, it's like whatever I come up with, what I can logically process in my brain is what is true. And a feeling person says whatever my emotions tell me is true. And too often we allow our beliefs to be informed too much by our thoughts and emotions rather than by the truth. And so because Jesus in Mark 1, he tied repenting and believing together, that truly following after him, turning around from our sinful ways and turning to Jesus is about believing. In fact, I'm launching a series on Easter at our church. We're going to teach through belief. What does it mean to believe, and why do we believe? Why is Scripture talking about this so much? Because a lot of times we allow our thoughts and our feelings to determine our belief rather than the truth of Scripture. And the problem is, when what you believe to be true smacks up against what you feel or think, it's hard to act on a belief that doesn't jibe with everything else that's inside of you.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, if you're like a black and white person, it may be hard to forgive somebody who gives you a half-hearted apology, even though Jesus told you you should, right?
Mm-hmm.
When you're a feeling person and you feel like you're a failure, it's hard to act on a belief that God says that he accepts and loves you unconditionally. And so both thinking and feeling people have a tendency to kind of allow that to drive their belief rather than allowing their belief to inform their thoughts and their feelings.
Mm-hmm. So would an example be when Jesus was led into the desert to be tempted by Satan, and after 40 days, Satan was suggesting that he turn these stones into bread, and Jesus' response was, "It is written." He was responding from a place of truth. I mean, because his feelings must have been, you know what? Not a half bad idea. I'm starving.
Exactly. In fact, I'm going to be teaching on that passage in June, so you're just pulling right into all my sermons here.
Nice.
But the idea that all the temptations Jesus got were the types of temptations that we face. Hey, here's power, here's prestige, here's something to fulfill and quench this need that you have in your hunger and your thirst. And his response is, but it is written. And so the idea is, I know I'm experiencing this right now, hunger, you know, or I may be tempted to want to have that thing, power. I know what is written, and I'm going to use what is written as kind of scaffolding around my thoughts and feelings. And I think that's really what truth is. It's the scaffolding.
I love that image.
We place it around our truth to hold it together so that our beliefs and feelings will follow in line.
Mm. I really like that image. It's just a powerful thought to think of constructing scaffolding around yourself.
Well, I think that the truth of God's word, if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then the pathway to living the abundant life that he's called us to. And again, I'm not any kind of health and wealth preacher, but the key to that is truth. And it is believing something to be true, even if we don't feel that it's true. And for thinking people, it may even be harder, even if they don't think that it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And if you perfectly feel and think exactly as Scripture does, you're Jesus. And so you should be encouraged when you read Scripture.
Right.
and you say, well, I don't believe that, I don't think that this is true, or this doesn't feel like it should be right. Congratulations, it means you're human. Now, can you place that truth as a scaffolding around your life and act on behalf of it anyway? That's right. Christian maturity.
Yeah. So, no, why do you think that believers feel the need to keep being reminded of how much God loves us? What happens in our thought process that we're off the track going, does God love me? Yeah. Of course he does.
Well, I mean, it goes back to what we were talking about earlier on in the hour, the fact that we tend to have every relationship in our life. At best, we think of it as a 50-50 relationship. We think of it as a two-way street. You know, you got to meet me halfway, baby, that whole thing.
Right.
But God isn't like that. I mean, there's a profound passage in 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, so think about that. If we are faithless, if we have no faith, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Think about how scandalous that is. And so what happens is we think that we need to be keep reminded of God's love because we have no other comparison. We look at all the other relationships in our life and the love leaks out. We do something wrong. We hurt somebody's feelings and it feels like they don't love us anymore. But it is at the core of who God is to love the unlovable. It's like God can't help himself because it is his character. It is his nature. He cannot deny himself. And so often we tend to think we need to be reminded of God's love because we think that God loves good people who do good things. But scripture shows us God loves sinners who do terrible things. God loves us when we betray him. God loves us when we, of our own doing, enslave ourselves to the sin that he has set us free from and walk away from them. He still keeps buying us back. Mm. I mean, that's the scandalous nature of grace.
So, Noel, when we look at the world that we're living in and all the chaos and division and turmoil and everything else, how do we better do this by looking through the gospel as we go about our life?
Well, I think it comes from believing the truth about who we are and who Jesus is.
Okay.
And I think that sadly, there's a lot of Christians who shipwreck their faith by trying to take Jesus's job. They try to make themselves right. They try to make the world right. But when we take a step back and we can view the world around us through the lens of the gospel and realize it is not our job to make ourselves right and make the world right,
mm-hmm.
The counterintuitive thing that happens is we start actually being part of making the world right because we say, I can't do it, but Jesus can. And when Jesus transforms you and you want to tell the whole world about it, that's where a difficult world that is really struggling and imploding on itself, I almost wonder if we are poised for a new revival that will happen when we begin to realize the deep, deep love of God for wretched, wretched sinners like us.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if we're going to hit another moment of revival. I hope for it. That's what I'm praying for in the West.
No, I got 20 more questions, but I'm out of time. How about that?
Oh, man. Again, an hour flew by again. The same as last time.
Yeah, so we'll do it again
Sounds
all right with you. Yeah. Thank you so much for coming on the program, and blessed Easter to you and your family. I assume all the kids will be around the table.
They will. Actually, all of them but one. One's got to play some baseball, but we're going to go actually watch him play baseball on Easter afternoon. I know it's sacrilegious, but God loves me anyway.
Thanks a lot. Noel Haken has been my guest. Wretched Saints is his book, Transformed by the Relentless Grace of God. You can check that out at Amazon.com or any other place where you like to go buy books. That wraps up our show. Thanks to all of my guests and wonderful contributors to the show today that just made it another really, really great couple of hours. If you missed any of it, you can hit rewind, go to myfaithradio.com, check out the podcasts. And thanks to everyone. And as you lay your head on the pillow tonight, just know God is writing his grand story in your life. Good night, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.